I'm going to take you to the first chapter of the book of Acts, but before we go there, I want to make a few personal comments, and maybe I can title them Farewell to Winter. You know, my wife and I served the Lord in Eastern Canada for 17 years, four of them in Newfoundland, and 13 of them in Prince Edward Island. Prince Edward Island is not very far north. It's 300 miles due east of the center of Maine. The temperature extremes are just about the same as they are here. Once every 10 years, you might get a day that drops to 20 below zero. But the difference in Prince Edward Island with the winter is that the temperature drops down below freezing and stays down below freezing. Here in Chicago, when it snows, and you get 4, 5, 6, 10 inches of snow, in a few days the sun comes out, or the rain comes, and the snow is gone for another week, and then more snow comes, and the ground is bare again, and over again. But if the temperature doesn't rise above 32, then the snow stays on the ground, and characteristic of Prince Edward Island is that the snow is there, and you have a heavy ground cover pretty well all winter long. Well, February and the beginning of March was sort of like that. We had quite a few weeks of snow, and it stayed on the ground, and I loved it, and I was reminded of those days. Now, we get the Chicago Tribune. The delivery man throws it on our driveway every morning. I go through it sometime within a day or two, look at just about everything. Some sections I dump right away, others I pay attention to. One page I never look at is the weather page. That's the only part of the Tribune my wife looks at every day. She gets the metro section and looks at the weather page, and I never look at that page. But she called my attention recently to a column by Tom Skilling. Tom Skilling is the WGN Channel 9 weatherman, very interesting man, known well in the Chicago area, not nationally known like his famous brother. His brother, Jeff Skilling, of course, is either in jail or going to jail for the Enron disaster. But Tom is probably a lot different than Jeff, I don't know. But he has a little column in the upper left corner of the weather page. And I got the one here for February 26th. And ask Tom why it's called. And people write him questions, and he answers them. And sometimes they're fascinating. A man named Lawrence Connor wrote in, and he's about my age, I think. He said, I have fond memories of my grandfather telling me a short, funny poem about the weather. He said the poet's name was Philip something or other, but that's all I can remember. My parents could not recall my grandfather ever telling poems, and they just put it down to a child's imagination. They are all long since passed away, but I'm hoping you can somehow perform a miracle and uncover that poem. I was a child in the 1930s, if that's any help. Well, Tom writes back, Dear Lawrence, miracles are not our specialty, but we were able to track down an untitled poem by American author Philander Chase Johnson, and you confirmed by email that it was indeed the poem of your childhood memories. Here it is. Oh, what a blamed uncertain thing this pesky weather is. It blew and snew, and then it thew, and now by jing it's frizz. Well, that was last month in Chicago. Ice under the snow and so forth. Well, now let's go to Acts chapter 1. And I want to encourage you to look in your Bible at three or four passages that I'll look closely at. This is on page 1077 in the Pew Bible. I won't turn you to a lot of passages, but I will give a close look at some of them. And these things are better remembered if you see it. You know, they say what you hear goes in one ear and out the other. And that's one trip across the skull. What you see goes in the eyes, and to get out, it's got to come back. So it's two trips to get out. So maybe seeing is better learning than hearing. Anyway, you can do both this morning. I'm going to read Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, now before I read the quotation, these are the disciples. The Lord Jesus rose from the dead. 40 days have gone by, and he is about to ascend into heaven. This is the ascension day, and they had a question for him. They didn't realize he was about to leave them. But they came together, and they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now the text that I want to speak from, these words in verse 6. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? There are three parts to this message. The first part, I want to talk about the kingdom. What is the kingdom they are asking about? I want to define it. I want to tell how it got started and why it came to an end and why it needed to be restored. Why did the Lord tell his followers to pray, Thy kingdom come? That'll take us on a quick trip through the Old Testament. And then under the title, Expectation and Disappointment, I want to talk about the situation in New Testament times, what these disciples who asked this question had been living through, the terrible disappointment of walking with Jesus for 2 or 3 years, expecting him to be crowned king and become the Messiah, and finding instead that he is rejected and crucified and now risen from the dead, apparently about to leave them. Expectation and disappointment. And the third part of the message, we will turn to the future. The future as it related to those who asked the question. And to us, because we will see that we are already 2,000 years into that future. The title of the third section will be Times and Seasons. The NIV that I read from uses the phrase times and dates. But the King James is maybe a more familiar quotation, times and seasons. So those three points in the three parts of the message. What is the kingdom? I like dictionaries. I think I'd like to talk to people about Bible study, as I've done when I've been here before. A lot of people never study the Bible. They read it, devotional reading, very important, meditative reading. And that's a wonderful thing. But also we are to study the Bible. And that's where we learn our doctrine, and we learn about prophecy, and we learn about the future, and we get the protection that guards us against drifting off into all the weird cults and things that come along and strange ideas. Study the Bible. And I've found two tools that are very helpful in studying the Bible, and one of them is the concordance, where I can look up a word and find all the occurrences of it. And the other one is the dictionary. And you might think that's a little surprising, but I've been rather amazed at the way dictionaries, good dictionaries, can define Bible terms. Terms like Antichrist and Jehovah and Yahweh and other Bible words, in this case, kingdom. And, of course, the job of the dictionary is to tell us how the word is used today. And then you can compare that and see if that's how it's used in the Bible. And it dawned on me recently that the dictionary definitions are really often based on the Bible, because it's the English Bible, it's the King James Version, and before it, the Tyndale Translation, which is 90% of the King James. King James is drawn on William Tyndale for most of its material. Those Bibles shaped the English language. In the days of Tyndale, who was Cambridge following Erasmus, you didn't speak English on Cambridge and Oxford campuses. You spoke Latin or French. If you wanted to talk to the janitor or the cleaning ladies, then you would speak English to them. But the academic languages of the day were Latin and French, and English was not very credible in an academic sphere. And it was the Bible, that the history of the English language is all tied up with the history of the Bible, because it's the Bible that shaped the English language. And it's not much wonder if the dictionary's definitions today don't tell us what the Bible words meant. And that's true, I think, of the term kingdom. The Oxford American Dictionary, I looked in the Random House College Dictionary, which is my favorite, defines kingdom as a state or government having a king or queen at its head. They don't change it to queendom if the queen is in charge. It's still a kingdom. The Oxford American Dictionary offers three definitions, two of which are from the Bible. A country ruled by a king or queen. And number two is the spiritual reign of God. And then number three is a division of the natural world, like an animal kingdom or something like that. That is not a Bible usage of the term. So there's two basic definitions that relate to the Bible. A kingdom is the country of Israel when it's ruled by a king or the other kingdoms of the world. And then there is a broader sense of the term, the spiritual reign of God, the kingdom of God, God's supremacy over the whole planet and over everything that's in it. And we're in that spiritual reign of God, but it doesn't have to be restored because it never went away. So when they talk about, will you at this time restore the kingdom, they're not using that broad sense of God's ruling in the world, but they're talking about the days of the Jewish kingdom. And the history of that starts with Saul, who was the first king. It doesn't start with Abraham. Jewish history starts with Abraham. There were no Jews before Abraham, just nations, just Gentiles. The word Gentile just means nations, everybody that's not a Jew. It starts with Abraham, but there was no nation really until you get to Moses, roughly 400 or 500 years after Abraham. By the time they came out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery, under the leadership of Moses, Israel had become not just a family like Abraham had, but a nation of 2 or more million people. And Moses was the one who put this nation together, this Jewish nation. Moses gave them the laws. That the Ten Commandments and all that came to us through Moses, and the religious system, the Sabbath, observance of the seventh day, came through Moses. It started out when the manna came in the wilderness. There was no indication at all that they ever observed a Sabbath in the book of Genesis or the years in Egypt. The roots of it go back to creation, of course, but the observation was a surprise to them when the manna stopped on the seventh day, and then that was instituted. But Moses refused to become a king. It was much like George Washington in our country's history. Some people wanted General George Washington to be the king of the new republic that broke away from England. And Washington would have none of that. He didn't even want to wear the uniform. He set the precedent that if a general becomes the king, like Eisenhower becomes the president, like Eisenhower did, he gives up his military status and becomes a civilian. George Washington also set the precedent for having only 2 terms. And that was never changed until in the time of the Second World War. President Franklin Roosevelt was elected 4 times, and then they passed an amendment so it wouldn't happen again. So that was George Washington. He didn't want to be a king, and Moses had no intention of becoming the king. And there was a long reign, a rule of judges. God would raise up dynamic, gifted leaders who would have a military side to them where they would drive out the enemies that had come into the land, and then they would judge the people like a circuit court moving from place to place. And that went on from Moses to Samuel. Samuel was the last of the judges. And in the days of Samuel, back about 1000 B.C., the people said, "Make us a king to judge us like all the nations." And Samuel said, no, you don't want a king. And he gave them God's message. The king will tax you. He'll take everything and he'll draft you for the army and all that kind of stuff. You don't want a king. And they insisted, we want to be like all the other nations. We want to be a kingdom. We want to have a king. And so finally, God relented and Samuel anointed Saul to be the first king. That didn't work out very well. And then he anointed David. And David and his son ruled for 40 years each, David and Solomon. And those were the glory days of Israel's kingdom, the early days, the high point in all the history of Israel. And now we'll turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And this is on page 302 of the Pew Bible, up in the top left corner of the page. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And let's look at that passage, because it's a very important passage in understanding about the kingdom. David wanted to build a temple after he'd done all the conquering that he had to do and establish a great, almost an empire. He wanted to build a temple, and God didn't want him to build the temple because he was a man of war, and Solomon, his son, was going to build the temple, which is called a house. But the word house appears here in the words. We'll start with verse 11, halfway through the verse. The Lord declares to you, to David, that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he is the one who will build a house. Now the word house in this next verse, 13, is different from the word in verse 11. Solomon was going to build the temple, but God was going to build a house for King David. And house here means a dynasty, a succession of people related to each other, the kings, one after another, that would be established for David. Now, we're familiar with that term because of British history. The House of Tudor means the English royal dynasty that gave five sovereigns to England back in the days of the Protestant Reformation, the most famous one being Henry VIII, who was king from 1509 to 1547, and that's the time when Martin Luther started the Protestant Reformation. But King Henry did not bring in the Reformation. He revolted from Rome. He got into a battle with the Pope over who he could divorce and who he could marry. And he split the Church of England away from the Church of Rome. It was still Catholic. The Reformation didn't come to the Church of England till later. But it was English Catholic, Anglican, rather than Roman Catholic. Three of Henry's children took the throne, Edward the VI, and then Mary, and then Elizabeth the First, Elizabeth Tudor, from the House of Tudor, who was queen for a long time. The House of the Tudor dynasty was succeeded by the House of Stuart, and now we have the House of Windsor, the royal dynasty of England that came to the throne after the death of Queen Victoria. And the original name of it was the House of Saxe-Coburg-Gotha, which is a German name. And during World War I, King George V proclaimed that all the male descendants of Queen Victoria would adopt a non-German name. They were at war with Germany, and that name was to be Windsor. And so the present ruling dynasty in England is the House of Windsor. And Queen Elizabeth, of course, who was queen since 1952, is a member of the House of Windsor. Well, that's important to understand that word in connection with this passage, this question about will you restore the kingdom? Because God says to David here in verse 11, the Lord himself will establish a house for you. That is a dynasty. You will rest with your fathers, and I will raise up offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body. Well, you know the history there. That in course of time, after Solomon died, the kingdom split, a northern and a southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom lasted, 10 tribes, lasted, 250 years, and none of the kings were descendants of David. The southern kingdom, Judah, lasted almost 400 years, and there was a long succession of kings, all direct descendants of David and Solomon. The southern kingdom fell to Nebuchadnezzar, and the people were carried away to Babylon. The northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians, which is northern Iraq today, and the people were carried away to Assyria. So by the time the southern kingdom fell to Nebuchadnezzar, the Jewish kingdom had come to an end, and it has never been restored. When the Persian kings, a remnant went back to the Holy Land and rebuilt the city of Jerusalem. They had kings, but the kings were appointed by the emperors who ruled over them. First the Persians and then the Greeks, and then by the time you come to Jesus' day, it was the Roman Empire that was ruling, and the kings that were on the throne weren't, like Herod, weren't really Jews at all. And so the Jewish kingdom never came back. And so there was a great expectation, by the time of the days of the coming of the Lord Jesus, there was an expectation that things were going to happen, that something was on the horizon. John the Baptist expressed that when he preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But I'm getting a little ahead of my story. Let's go let me finish up here in 2 Samuel 7, and then we'll go to Luke chapter 1. Verse 13, "He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." This is not to be just a 400-year kingdom. This is forever. Verse 16, "Your house," now God is speaking to David, making promises to David, "your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." And that's what we call the Davidic covenant, God's promises to King David to put his descendants back on the throne and restore it. Now Luke chapter 1, page 1013 in the Pew Bible. Luke chapter 1, verses 30 to 32. "In the sixth month of," Elizabeth's pregnancy, "God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town of Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph." Verse 30, "The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High.'" Now notice this next verse carefully. "The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever." The angel could have said the house of David. Instead, he said the house of Jacob. This going back to Jacob is the man whose name was changed to Israel. And he's the father of the 12 tribes, and therefore the father of all the Jewish people, like Abraham. Jacob is Israel. And so he's going to reign over the house of Israel forever. His kingdom will never end. This was the promise to Mary, that her child would inherit the promises to King David and would sit on the throne of David. And the word house again is used there. "The wise men came, of course, when the baby was born and said, 'Where is he that's born King of the Jews?' And for a long time there was a very strong expectation, and the Lord gathered disciples, but it didn't work out that way. So we'll turn to chapter 19, I think it is, I want to go to. I didn't write that page number down, but I think I've got the place. Luke 19. I can't find it right now, but that's all right. I'll tell you what it says. "The Lord told a parable because they thought that the kingdom of God was going to immediately appear." Now, this is toward the end of his ministry, and he was being rejected. And he told a parable about a nobleman who went into a far country to receive a kingdom and then come back. And that's the way it was in the Holy Land in those days. If you wanted to be king, like Herod was the king, you had to travel to Rome, and the emperor would make you the king. He would give you that local kingdom, and you would be in charge of it. And the Lord said, in effect, I'm going back to heaven, and when I go back to heaven, then God in his own timing will give me the right to become the king, but I'm not going to be the king right away. So we go on to Acts chapter 1 again now to understand the significance of that question that they asked the Lord. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Their disappointment is reflected in that verse. And how did the Lord answer the question? And that brings us to the third part of this message, times and seasons. They asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom? Jesus should have corrected them if they were wrong, as most Bible teachers and most churches would say, that they didn't understand. He should have told them they were mistaken in their understanding. He should have told them that the kingdom was already here, and that it was spiritual, and Jesus was already reigning, and that the promise of to David was not to be taken literally. Or worse yet, as most of the mainline churches would teach, that all of the promises to Israel had been transferred to the church and not to the Jewish people. That they had forfeited, by their rejection of Christ, they had forfeited all the promises to Abraham and all the promises to David, and they're all transferred to the kingdom, to the church, and there was not going to be any millennial reign, any reign of descendants of David on an earthly throne. And this is what in theology is called amillennialism. The word millennial meaning the thousand-year reign, which extends into eternity. And then you put a letter A in front of it, which is a Greek prefix that means not or no. It's a negative. Amillennialism is the doctrine that there is no millennium. I think the theology of most of us here would be pre-millennium. We believe that the return of the Lord is before the millennium. He's coming back and he's going to establish his kingdom. That's pre-millennium, pre-millennial. Amillennialism says there is no millennium. There is no future restoration of a Jewish kingdom. Sometimes that's called covenant theology. But that's not what Jesus did. He did not correct them. He didn't say you were wrong, you didn't understand. How does he answer the question? He answers it by saying, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Would you call that a non-answer? Well, in some ways it is. Will you at this time restore the kingdom? Well, he's saying that's really none of your business. That God will decide when that's going to happen. It's not something you're going to know, and we still don't know it today, what the timing is going to be. That reminds me of another Q&A that took place during the life of the Lord, when he was on the Mount of Olives and he had talked about the temple being destroyed and then the great disasters of the tribulation coming. And they said, tell us when these things will be. And he said, of the day and hour, no man, no, not the Father, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only knows. Nobody knows when these things are going to happen, not even the Son of Man, but my Father. Well, some folks have had a field day arguing about that verse and saying, well, that means that Jesus wasn't omniscient and therefore he didn't know everything because he said he didn't know that and he must have given up his deity. That's called the kenosis theory. And then others say, no, he never gave up his deity. That's the Orthodox Christian doctrine. He's still omniscient. He knows everything, but that he didn't always use all the attributes of deity. God can't die, but he died, you know. And when he said this, though, it's not a theological statement. It's a statement of just, well, let me illustrate it this way. You go to watch a football game in the stadium. There's a big clock on the end of the field, and it's 45 seconds left in the game. That's time enough to have one touchdown and one field goal and tie the game, if you take enough timeouts and do it all right. If you go to watch a soccer game, and the soccer game, the clock runs out, and the game keeps going. And you say to the person next to you in the grandstand, when is this game going to end? And the person says, well, I don't know. Only the referees know that, but they'll decide when it's over. But they've added some time on because of something or other. It's different than the rules for football, our football, and only the referees know what's going to end. Now what the Lord Jesus is simply saying here is, when this is going to take place, when this future is going to come, it's up to my Father. He's the one who will make that decision. I'm not going to make that decision. He is, and that's the way it works out. My Father knows. It's up to the referee. It's up to God. But there's a job for you to do. Dating the future is the Father's responsibility. Our job is to be witnesses all over the world. He says, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and unto the uttermost part of the earth. That's the commission, the great commission. Will you at this time restore the kingdom? No. When is it going to be restored? When my Father makes up his mind to restore the kingdom. But meantime, you've got a job to do to take the gospel into all the world. Now, that sets us off in the book of Acts. In the flow of the book of Acts, as the gospel begins to go out, they had a lot of struggle over whether, as Gentiles started to get converted, whether those Gentiles had to join the Jewish religion. And they had a great conference in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. They sent Paul and Barnabas from Antioch there, and they got together with the apostles who were in Jerusalem, and the Pharisees, the Christian Pharisees in the church there, said, look, you've been traveling all over establishing Jewish churches, you, Paul and Barnabas, you guys, and you've got all these Gentile converts, but they're not really converted yet until they start practicing circumcision, observing the Passover, doing all the Jewish rituals, and they've got to be incorporated into the Jewish religion, and they can't really be saved until that happens. Well, that issue was what they wrestled out in chapter 15, and you might like to study that chapter sometime. And if the outcome had been different, then this church wouldn't be like it is today. Because we're Christians, we believe in the Lord Jesus, we've been saved, but we are not practicing the Jewish religion. There may be someone here who's a Jewish descent, and some Jewish Christians practice the Jewish religion. They'll come in and hold a Passover Seder for you and tell you all about the Jewish ceremonies, and some of them believe that a Jewish convert should follow the Jewish religion, and others think that the book of Hebrews say no, they're just like the rest of us. But if the issue had been decided the other way, then we would all be practicing Jews, and we are not. But it was hassled out here, and I want to look at the verses in Acts 15 now, and this is on page 1095, when they began to wrestle through these things. And we'll go to verse 12. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas had one missionary journey into the land that is now Turkey and into Cyprus, and they started a lot of churches and won a lot of converts, and they told how God was saving Gentiles. And when they finished, verse 12, 13, James spoke up. This would be James, the brother of the Lord, not James the apostle who'd been murdered. He's sort of the leader in the Jerusalem church now. And he says, brothers, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. He's referring to the fact that Simon Peter had stood up a little earlier in the meeting and told how he recited how he had been directed by God to go to the house of Cornelius, and God had given him a vision of a great sheet let down with all kinds of animals in it, and he was told to arise, kill and eat, and Peter said, well, I can't eat. Some of those animals are unclean and some are clean. I can't eat all of them. And God said, what God has cleansed, don't you call common. And then Peter understood when he got to Cornelius' house that God was saying he was going to save Gentiles and bring them into the church just like the Jews were in the church. So he had reported that. And in doing this, James gives us a one-sentence definition of the church. God is taking out from the Gentiles a people for his name. The King James wording, God visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. The first time in Peter's case in the home of Cornelius. But it's an ongoing thing. What is the church? You can define it many ways. Well, the church is a congregation that may or may not have a building, but it has elders, it has leadership, it has discipline, it has missionary mindedness, it sends out missionaries, the people gather for worship and the breaking of bread, and they baptize people and they do this and that. You can define the church that way, but there are two one-sentence definitions of the church that I really enjoy. One of them is the one in Matthew 18, where the Lord said, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Now that's a definition of the local church, where people, even if it's only two or three, gather in the name of the Lord is in the midst of his people. And this is a definition of the universal church. God is visiting the Gentiles today to take out of them a people for his name. Going out, the gospel going out into all the world, and people are being saved. It's a definition of evangelism. The goal of the evangelist is to win converts. I don't want to say it's a definition of missions, because there are a lot of missionaries who don't go out as evangelists. They go out to feed the hungry. They go out to set up hospitals. They go out to teach people how to read. They go out to help them with agriculture. They go out to help the starving and bring babies back to America to be healed in our hospitals because they can't get the kind of surgery they need in their land. And those are all callings that people can have. And you can call that missions. It's missionary work. It's like Pacific Garden Mission. They're helping the homeless and feeding the hungry and housing people have any place to go and helping broken families and so forth. But that's missions. But evangelism is winning people to Jesus Christ, winning converts. And there is a danger with all this modern emphasis from Lausanne and so forth on doing all these other things that we will drift like the churches of a previous century did into the social gospel instead of the evangelistic gospel. God is taking out from the Gentiles a people for his name. That is the function of evangelism today. And if you're here and you're not saved, you haven't got Christ as your Savior, you can be a very good, moral person, but you can go out of this place and go home and die and be lost for lack of having come to Jesus and finding salvation. Now, we're talking about times and seasons here. And it was Lene and her beautiful song that introduced us to this matter of time in singing softly and tenderly. Time is now... Time is not waiting. The moments are passing, passing from you and from me. Shadows are gathering. Death's night is coming, coming for you and for me. Come home, you who are weary, come home. Christ is calling. This is the function of the church today, one of the functions. And if you are not saved and you're lost, then that time's going to run out on you. And there is only a disaster ahead for you. Jesus warned people, "The broad road leads to destruction, and many are be that are on it. Few people find the narrow road to life." Now, when this had been spoken, then James is still reviewing the situation. Peter told us how God, from his first visit, began taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets, verse 15, are in agreement with this. As it is written, and now James quotes from the book of Amos, "After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent," or tabernacle. In other words, the house of David. "I will rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it." And let me read that from you as it is in the King James Version. "After this, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and build again the ruins of it, and I will set it up." Here's the answer to their question as to timing. When will the kingdom be restored to Israel? When will the promises to David be literally fulfilled? After the work of calling together the church is completed. God is at the present time gathering a people for his name from all the nations. After this, he will come back again and rebuild, reestablish the house, the dynasty of King David, which has fallen down. He'll build it up. He'll restore it. and bring it back again. God keeps his promise. And then James goes on to tell us this has a wonderful effect on the Gentiles of that day, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, because in the times of the great tribulation there will be multitudes of Gentiles saved, many of them killed, intense persecution, but some will survive and go on into that millennial kingdom that will come, and there will be a long time of with the Jews as the central nation on the earth and the Gentiles surrounding them. If you want to see something of that, turn to the book of Amos, the last chapter, and read the rest of the prophecy about the restoration that's going to take place. But I have to stop because my time is up, and this is important, I think, for us to understand the plan of God. He is taking out of the Gentiles a people for his name. That's the church. When the church is completed, then the Jewish kingdom will be restored, and Jesus Christ, the Son of David, will sit on David's throne as had been promised to the Virgin Mary, and then that will bring not only blessing to Israel, but blessing to all the world, which is something God wants. And we'll stop there at that point. If you've not trusted the Lord, talk to me about it later on after the meeting's over, or to somebody here. Father, we thank you for the promises of Scripture, and the question of the apostles, and the way you answered it to them from these passages that we have read. We ask your blessing now as this meeting comes to a conclusion, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.